Just a word about the process for the Q&A. So questions have been submitted throughout the course of the week, and we've encouraged you to ask those questions that pertain to the sessions that you have heard. So when I do my review of the questions on a Thursday evening, though some of the questions are quite good, they do not bear on the subject matter, so I just sort of set them aside. So I would just encourage you, if you've asked that kind of question, just phone up your pastor this week and ask him that question. Or somebody else's pastor, yes. So there's that to be said. In terms of priority, kind of first come, first serve of the good questions that come in. So we don't have time to answer them all, probably. So if you find that your question has not been asked, then go to your pastor's friend and ask that question, yes. What I'm going to do is I'm not going to ask in the order of how the speakers have spoken, but just as they're sitting here, I will ask two questions relevant to the session. We usually do a little bit of a general kind of one right at the end, so hoping to get through three questions. And for Glendon, though, I mean, he's the one that's spoken five times, so he gets 10 questions. No, I'm just teasing Glendon. No, it'll be two questions each. So, let us begin with Carl. Time's up, Carl. Did you get that? Light and darkness. That was the subject matter from 1 John that our brother Carl dealt with. So here's the question. Can you tell us where did darkness originate and how does one find himself in darkness? Where did darkness originate and how does one find himself in darkness? Just a question of clarification.
Yeah. Well, what does darkness signify in the scriptures? Well, it signifies sin, blindness, spiritual lack of understanding. And where does all of that originate? It originates at the fall, when darkness symbolizes judgment and punishment and wrath. While that punishment, in a sense, finds its origin in God, because God will and must punish sin. So that by way of its origin. How does one find oneself in darkness? In Adam, all fell and sin spread to all. Because of Adam's choice, and so at the fall. And so we are in darkness because of Adam, because of the fall, and because he is our federal head. I suppose you could take that question a different way. How does one find oneself in darkness? How does one come to oneself? You know, like the prodigal. He came to himself. So he's sitting in darkness, and you come to yourself, you come to a realization. How does that happen? Well, we all know it's by grace. So there.
And I guess one other thing I should have said, our brother Bob couldn't be here this morning. So if you have questions that were directed to Bob, then you can call him definitely or contact him. And after the brothers answer the question, if any of you want to contribute after that, I'll just give a few moments for that. So does anybody want to add anything in addition to what Carl said?
Any corrections? I think something I was thinking, like, we preached through 1 John at our church this in the evening services these last year, to kind of prepare for the subject matter of this this conference. And one thing that stuck out to me in the language of light and darkness is darkness is or the connection between darkness and a lack of revelation, where and not necessarily a lack of being exposed to revelation, but a lack of that revelation actually reaching your heart and actually seeing who God is. So one who is in the light is not just someone who has had light shine on them as the general way the gospel is preached, but there's someone who now sees that revelation and captures it, and it's impacted them.
Thank you. Reverend Theobald.
It's already ominous.
Ominous. The spirit of truth and the spirit of error was your subject matter. How do you test the spirits without a prideful spirit? So evident in many discernment blogs. How do you test the spirits without a prideful spirit? So evident in many discernment blogs.
Well, you're almost talking to the wrong guy, because I don't even have a cell phone. I've never been on the internet. My pretty secretary, my wife, does all that. So I'm not sure what goes on these blogs and things. I think part of the problem is of that is that it's much more easy to sin if you're not really looking at the other person and really interacting with the person. I think the difficulty is the Bible says that knowledge puffs up, and we're in a dangerous business if especially as pastors, teachers, because if we're dealing with the truth, and there's something exhilarating and tremendous about knowing the truth, especially when you've been in darkness, in my case, for 17 years before I was saved. And the difficulty is that the truth mustn't start and stay and rattle around in my head. It's got to impact my heart. And I have to be amazed that I'm a child of light, that I'm a child of God, I'm a child of truth. And that comes by two things. One, by continually seeing. I tell people that God saves enough of you so that you know you're saved. God leaves enough of your sins so you know why you need to be saved. And I think we have to be brutally honest with our own hearts and our lives about our sin. And so in a sense, we're constantly ourselves desperately needing the cross and grace and forgiveness and pardon. And as we deal with truth, we have to remember, if I know one more thing than you do, and I don't think I do, but if I did, that's all of grace. What have I received that I haven't received? And so I think you have to keep your feet planted solidly on the ground. And that, by that, living in a real world, being honest with yourself, living with people that are sinners, and even sanctified sinners, because truth is a very, very dangerous thing. And, you know, First John, the difficulty there is it's not believers and a bunch of idiots. It's believers and gnosis, people who believe they really have the true truth. And by its very nature, it pops up. And so I think we're always, truth is like those guys that deal with dynamite. It can be incredibly constructive if you're, you know, removing a mountain to put a train track through. But it can be incredibly destructive as well. And many people have been shipwrecked on the truth. Not that they've denied a truth, but they have not let that truth first transform them and humble them. But I'm sure there's a lot of good insight at this table.
Well, I think that's the sense you get from the Bereans. It's not just that they lined up, you know, Paul's word with Scripture. They rejoiced when they saw that it lined up.
Yes.
Yeah.
I don't know about insight, but I have a little bit of an answer. I agree with what Don's saying completely. It's really difficult to say, I'm going to do this now in a humble way. Like I heard that it was wrong to be proud. I'm going to do it humble now. So how do you do it? I think there are two places where you're humbled, and one is in the presence of God, and two, at the foot of the cross. And so, you know, you study God, you spend time, you listen to the sermons we've heard in the evening sessions, you read A.W. Pink's Attributes of God, stuff like that. I mean, you get to know God, and the more you get to know God, the more you're humbled. And then you gaze at the cross, and you don't wander from the cross, and you do studies of the cross. And as you do so, you're humbled. It's a level playing field at the cross. And so it's hard to, you know, set yourself above someone else when you're gazing at the cross. So those two things help to humble you so that you will do your blogging or anything else for that matter in a humble way.
Stephen.
I've always been challenged and rebuked by what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. And he talks about correcting his opponents. Then he adds, with gentleness. If God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And it's so easy to get into a defense of the truth that becomes very belligerent and denies the very God of truth, who is so kind and gentle and good to us. So correcting opponents with gentleness is difficult, but it's so important.
I think of what I tried to do in my sermon to marry truth with people. And, you know, that's very, very important. Truth isn't an abstract thing we're discussing. Truth is intended for people, starting with ourselves.
Yeah.
And your wife will keep you humble. Your children will keep you humble. And invariably, your congregation will keep you humble.
Well, Stephen, you're warmed up. Children of God and children of the devil was your subject matter from 1 John. Question. In light of a passage like Romans chapter 7, how can anyone say that they live a life of righteousness? So in light of a passage like Romans 7, how can anyone say they live a life of righteousness?
Did you put that question in? Oh, they're anonymous. Okay. All right. When I'm moderator, I'll get back at you. That question itself contains a question.
Yeah.
It contains a series of messages, because part of it involves Romans 7. And my understanding, although there are others that differ from me that are very good exegetes and respectable scholars and godly people, I feel that Romans 7 is talking about the inability of the law to produce a life of holiness and righteousness, and that we need to be married to Christ. The first part of Romans 7 indicates the need to be joined in union with Christ in order that we might produce fruit for the glory of God. So I wouldn't go to Romans 7 as an example of the failure of believers. There are other passages that deal with our failure spiritually. And that is a very real thing. The Apostle Paul himself says, not as though I'm already perfect or have already attained. So when it comes to perfect righteousness, only Christ has that. And only Christ's imputed righteousness makes us perfectly righteous and ready to stand before God in that final day of judgment. And so there's always a difference between describing Christ as the righteous one and then talking about believers as righteous. There are a number of passages, Zechariah, the husband of Elizabeth, they're described as righteous. Job was a righteous man, but that certainly isn't a perfect righteousness. It's a growing likeness to our God, a growing likeness to Jesus Christ. In the book of Proverbs, often, and in the Psalms, you have the wicked and the righteous, and there's the contrast between them. So it's not righteous in the perfect, sinless sense, but it is a growing likeness to a righteous God. I think that's about as far as we can go.
Anyone want to add a second sermon to that?
I think one thing that's been helpful for me is to not see righteousness in terms of practice as being the same thing, like as Stephen was saying, as sinlessness. Because righteousness almost speaks more to your relationship with God and living in relationship with God. So you can be in the Old Testament, you have people who are called righteous, like Noah is called righteous, even though he's certainly not sinless. But he's righteous because his standing before God by faith is a righteous one. And that righteous faith produces righteous works, namely building the ark and believing God. Same with Abraham, who certainly isn't sinless either, but his faith, which is counted to him as righteousness, produces the righteous works of him offering his son Isaac. So I think even if you keep reading in Romans 8, you have that sort of dichotomy between the law, which Stephen's talking about, and grace, and you can't walk in the righteous requirements of the law. But if you are not in the flesh, you are in the spirit, then the implication is you are walking in righteousness by the spirit. And hope that maybe adds something to that.
Yeah, go ahead, Carl.
For anyone interested in further study on Stephen's view of Romans 7 and the it's also the view of many others. You can go to the Grace Pastors Fellowship website and listen to Stephen's presentation there. It's just really excellent.
Everybody got that? Grace Pastors Fellowship website.
May I just say, I'm not sure the key text is Romans 7. I think it's Romans 6. And I think that... I think we cannot underestimate the radical change that occurs when a person becomes saved. And I think there's been a radical break with sin. Our position in Christ, we're no longer the slaves of sin, but, the servants of righteousness. There's been a radical break with sin. And John's stressing that there should be evidence. You know, the old thing, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And I would hope for every person there'd be way more than enough evidence to convict us that we truly belong to Christ. Our problem is that, and in one sense that's good, but we focus more on where we have fallen short, where we're failing. Assuming I'm a decent driver, most of the time I get there and back. And every once in a while there's a close call. That's what I remember, is the close call. And believers are radically different people. Someone has said this week, it's not perfection, it's the direction. Mm-hmm. And we've been turned, repentance is turning around and going the opposite way. And so obviously if the moral or obedient or righteous test is a test, then there must be real evidence of that.
Stephen?
Yeah, since this was my question, I'll come back to it again. But one thing that I've heard at times is a person will say to an unsaved person, I'm no different from you, except I believe in Jesus, or I have a Savior. Now, I know what they're meaning by that, but that's not true. We are different from every unsaved person, as our brother Don has just said, in a very radical way. Mm-hmm. Not only do we have faith in Jesus, but it's not only his work for us, it's his work in us. Mm-hmm. And we can't minimize the work of God within our hearts and within our lives.
Andy. Doubt and assurance from 1 John 3. Your question is a pastoral one. A parent with a grown child comes into you and says, he's not currently walking with the Lord, but he did make a profession of faith and was baptized. How do you counsel him?
How do I counsel him or her or the parent?
How would you talk to the parent?
To the parent. That is difficult because I think that might be somewhat determined on whether I know their child, whether I've sort of had a bit of a view of their life to see, because I all things being said in 1 John, I do think seasons of backsliding do happen, but they are just that. They're seasons. They're temporary. I guess someone once said sanctification is like watching a stock that's generally going up, but it has its ups and downs. But if you look at it over the long course of time, it is getting more valuable. The Christian life is like that. So I guess part of how I would counsel them would be whether we're looking at a period of time in this child's life that could just be a sort of seasonal downward trend, or whether this has been the general, lack of interest over time. And if the second is true, there would have to definitely be a lot of grace, a lot of patience. I certainly don't think I would go out and just make a judgment call on their salvation. I think that's a very dangerous thing to do. Instead, I think I would take her maybe, or take the parent to, I say her because I guess I have some mothers in mind that I know have had similar sort of questions. I would probably take them to 1 John in different places and have them read these texts and ask them, what do you think? What do you think Scripture says about this? And maybe try to guide them to look at Scripture and come to their own conclusion about maybe it's time for you to start evangelizing to your child rather than discipling them, or hoping that this season will come away. I would appreciate, though, the men with more experience in pastoral ministry to also give an answer.
I appreciate how you tactfully say men of more experience as opposed to years, but I'll build on what you're saying. And if a parent came to me and said that their child has come and said that they're actually not believers, I'd say at least two things. One is have the courage to be honest, so be honest and be open to the fact that what this young person is saying is actually true. Because if you're a parent, you want to cling to, like death, you want to cling to the fact that they profess that they are Christians. And sometimes all the evidence is to the contrary, but you cling to the fact that they professed and they were baptized. And so you deny obvious evidence. Why? Well, just because you absolutely love them and the thought of them going to hell is absolutely shattering.
Yeah.
So, look, you have to be honest with yourself and you have to be honest with your child. That takes a great deal of courage and it takes a divine enablement.
Yeah.
But the second thing I'd say is be hopeful. So you got to be honest, but you got to be hopeful. Maybe they've now turned completely the other way. And all your arguments and all your encouragements avail nothing. Don't give up. The reason is because your hope is in God. And just the way God saved you and brought you out of darkness into light, you know, it's the same miracle that he can do with that child. And, you know, the story's not over. So be honest and be hopeful.
A false hope isn't really a hope. And I think you want to bring them to that kind of conclusion. And you can point them to even like the story of St. Augustine's mother praying for so many years, that if you can be in a place where you don't see fruit of salvation or you see a complete denial, like Carl said, prayer becomes such a powerful tool, and for you to, I guess, pray rightly, you do have to come to reality and abandon false hope to cling on to true hope.
I think it's also important to remember it isn't the job of the pastor to give assurance. Giving assurance is the work of God.
Mm-hmm.
And we just need to be wise physicians or spiritual coaches or whatever it might be. But often people are looking to us to reinforce what they want to believe. And of course, like salvation itself, we're to point them to the Lord and to the Scriptures. And it's the work of the Spirit to give assurance.
Mm-hmm.
And it's hard to give assurance to another person about a third person.
Yes. Dr. Thompson. This question interacts with your sermon on God's love. And a little bit with the reference to D.A. Carson's book on the difficult doctrine of the love of God. So, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Square this with the love of God. And compare it, tie it in to his love for the elect.
Well, that is a free range to say anything I want to say. no, if we go back to that comment made by the Apostle Paul, I don't think that the Scriptures are talking about psychological hatred. So, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It's not that God is responding emotionally to these two people and thought that Jacob was lovable, cute, and so on, whereas Esau was repulsive. It simply refers to election. So, it's God's electing choice that is described in terms of love. And that ties in with the doctrine of God's love and with what Carson talks about as the difficult doctrine of the love of God, because there is a general love that God has for all humanity. He made the sun to shine on the just and the unjust, and he providentially provide so that there are many wicked people who are very rich and they know the favor of God. But there is a love that God has for the elect. And I think that the love that God has for Jacob is the love that God has for the elect. And he chooses to pass over others. There is nothing in Scripture that demands that God must love every person in the same way. We don't love every child in the world in the same way. We have a particular love for our children, but if children are suffering in other parts of the world, we will love and seek to relieve their suffering. So even in God, there's a distinction in how he loves. And for the elect, it is a particular saving love for Jacob, for Israel, and for those of us who are believers.
Thank you, Glennon. Anybody want to add anything? It's because I prefaced it with Dr. Thompson, right? Back to Carl. Again, darkness and light was the subject matter. The question is this. I grew up in a Christian home, but I never really experienced darkness, and I would put that in quotes. So is that experience of darkness essential to being in the light or being a born-again Christian?
Sorry, say it again.
So I grew up in a Christian home, never experienced darkness. Is that experience of darkness a necessary essential to being in the light or being a born-again Christian?
Well, I guess I would deny your premise. I would say that if you say you never experienced darkness, I think probably what you mean is that you were never into sex, drugs, and rock and roll. I think that's what you mean. And if that's the case, fantastic. Because if you got into stuff the way some of us did, you can't get that out of your head, even when you're converted. It's really hard. And so if you were raised in a Christian home and you can't remember, like, not being a Christian, and you know, you've been a good kid, and now you're a good adult. Well, that's fantastic. Thank God for that. But you did experience darkness because, you know, the Bible says you were darkness. The Bible says you sat in darkness. The Bible says your understanding was darkened. The Bible says you were dead in sin. The Bible says that the natural mind is hostile to God. You were like that. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2 that the natural mind just doesn't receive the things of the Spirit. You were like that. So, yeah, you did experience darkness. And God saved you out of that. You can't remember when. Maybe it was really early, but God saved you out of that. You were raised from death to life. You were translated from darkness into light, from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That did happen to you. Just because you can't remember it doesn't mean that it didn't happen. It did happen. And so you can praise God for that. You can thank God that you didn't descend as far into the filth and the muck and the mire of sin as some other people did. And you should never think that, hey, you know what, I don't have a kind of testimony that some people have. They went to Tibet and so on and so forth and, you know, saw the Maharishi. You don't have that kind of sparkling testimony. And sometimes people feel intimidated because of that. You shouldn't. It's fantastic if you were spared that nonsense. But you were darkness, and thank God today you're light in the Lord. Does that cover?
Yeah.
Yeah?
Yeah. Excellent. Anything to add? Don?
Well, again, I would really agree. I also think that, remember, all of salvation is about faith. And there are many things about Jesus Christ that I have not, in that sense, experientially verified, but they're true. Mm-hmm. And I also have to start now with my experience, but what the Bible says about me as an individual. Confession is saying the same thing about me that God is saying about me. And I grew up in a non-Christian home. I don't ever remember being the enemy of God. From the time I went to Sunday school at 8 years of age, I believed it was all true, but got saved at 17. And what I'm saying here is that I have to start with what the Bible says is true about me. And I have to own that and accept that. Mm-hmm. I don't remember falling in Adam. I don't remember a lot of things. And but they're true because God says they're true.
Yeah.
And I think we start there with revelation. Revelation is the X-ray machine. How many people have felt really healthy, went to the doctor, they took an X-ray, and they've got 3 weeks to live. So it isn't our experience first that verifies the truth. It's the truth that comes back and reevaluates and explains our experience. And secondly, if you had a brother or sister, you were in darkness. Because I was a middle child. And one doctrine I never doubted was the sinfulness of me. So...
keep that mic handy, Don.
Now that I'm warmed up.
Now that you're warmed up, again, Don was dealing with the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You gave a succinct summary of the doctrine of the person and work of Christ, almost a gospel presentation. Can you do that again? And just... like you said, say what God says to the people.
For $29.99, you can get the CD.
Do you remember the succinct summary?
I think so.
Okay.
Was it around because if you deny that Jesus came in the flesh, if you deny the incarnation, these are the ramifications? Is that what they're referring to?
I think so.
Yeah, okay. Well, if you're not sure, then I can pretty well say anything as well. So, well, obviously, if we deny the true humanity of Christ, we deny the true, perfectly lived life of Christ. And I am not saved without the life of Christ. Jesus couldn't have shown up 3 weeks before he died on the cross, did some miracles, preached some sermons, and then died on the cross. If you check my file in heaven, I was a perfect two-year-old. I was a perfect teenager. And the reason that's true is because Jesus was a perfect two-year-old. He was a perfect teenager. He was a perfect adult. So his righteousness, his act of obedience, as the theologians called it, is imputed to me. So he lived a perfectly lived life. That's why he's the spotless Lamb of God. If you deny the incarnation or his true humanity, you obviously deny the atonement, his death on the cross. It wasn't the real death of a real sinless person in the place of sinners. If you deny the incarnation, you deny the physical bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ 3 days later. And my salvation is that I believe that he died on the cross and he was raised 3 days later. If you deny his incarnation, you deny the physical bodily ascension of Jesus into heaven. You deny that there's a man in heaven today reigning on the throne of the universe interceding for a sinner like me. And obviously you have to deny the physical, bodily, second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think ultimately you have to deny that one day I will be in body and soul perfectly holy. Is that okay?
Yes, thanks, Don. Stephen. Again, Stephen dealing with children of God and children of the devil. Is backsliding the term really a Christian concept? Is it something you can find in the Bible? If it's true that believers can't make a practice of sinning since God's seed abides in them?
I've thought about that question for a number of years. I'm not sure I have the answer yet. The term backsliding itself is primarily an Old Testament term with reference to Israel. And Israel was a backsliding nation. There's a great difference, though, between the nation of Israel and the Church of Jesus Christ. Israel continued to backslide, and the only ones within Israel who didn't ultimately were those who were the elect within Israel, and they certainly followed the Lord. I suppose it depends on how you define backsliding. I think David comes to mind in terms of his sin, and how long did he spend before he finally repented of that sin? And I think there's probably evidence that it was a number of months, at least, when you look at the account and the birth of his first son and all of that. So we, as human beings, we can't look at another believer and say, well, they backsliding can last for, you know, you can be in sin for 3 months, but after that, you know, you're not saved. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us how long a person can fall into an area of sin. But I think maybe a more important question is, how do we address ourselves and others when we sin? And do we simply say, well, you know, I'm in a backslidden state? Or do we say, listen, if I continue in this state, that's an evidence that I don't even know the Lord. I'd better get back to Christ, whether it's for the first time or whether it's for the thousandth time. I think that there are times in probably a number of our lives where we have sinned and we've even begun to doubt whether we're saved. And so I've gone back to the Lord at certain times and said, Lord, if there's any chance that I never belong to you, I want to be yours. I want to make sure that everything is clear between me and God. I've been rambling, but that's what happens when you talk off the top of your head.
It was a good ramble.
But yeah, I don't think in the New Testament it gives us warrant to have a category called backslidden Christians. 1 John seems to go against that very concept. The New Testament talks a lot about apostates.
Yeah.
And that's a very dangerous thing. And I think that's where the warnings come in the book of Hebrews, even, that if we continue in this path, don't sort of categorize yourself as, well, I'm just backslidden. Well, there's a danger of apostasy. And that's a very real danger, that if we go back to the wallowing in the mire, then Peter says that that's a very dangerous thing. So anyway, the rest of you can correct all of that.
Glendon.
I think that response by Stephen is excellent. I think it would be a dangerous thing to put people into the category of backslidden or apostate, especially when the end of the story has not yet been written. But I would think that there are exhortations, there are examples, for instance, in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, and the, you know, those churches, the seven churches of Revelation, Church of Ephesus, having lost its first love. You go to the Church of Laodicea at the end, that is lukewarm. It seems to me that the Puritans talk about times of declension in the spiritual life, where we do not have the ardor, the passion, and we may even walk in disobedience for a while. So I think that there is scriptural warrant to speak about Christians declining for a moment. And I think that even in our own lives, at least if I speak honestly of my own heart, I don't jump up every morning out of the bed wanting to read the Bible, pray. And I don't know that my love keeps going up like a rocket. So I know from my own experience that even my personal walk, it has not always been an upward, unmoving ascension in holiness and righteousness. There are times when I fail, there are times when I'm weak, and so on. But you can't put a prolonged period. And if I were to go, or anyone were to go, you know, weeks and months in sin, that would be a serious concern. I wouldn't be worried about being backslidden. I'd be worried about not being saved. Mm-hmm. And I would have to run back to the cross and ask the Lord to save. But that's what I do. Stephen is absolutely correct. If you find yourself living in sin for any period of time, you must go back to the cross and say, Lord, save me. And if I've not been saved, save me and give me power to overcome.
Andy?
I feel like I have to say something because 20 minutes ago I said that I think Christians can backslide. So I should probably... because I completely agree with what both my brothers are saying. I think what's maybe problematic about the language of backsliding is that it has been used, in, especially in certain circles, as in sort of this once saved, always saved mentality of, well, I'm just backsliding, as if that's an excuse. It's not an excuse. It's not something that we can find comfort in. And I think the proof for that is the existence of church discipline. When someone in the church is in sin, Jesus doesn't tell us, well, you know, just leave them because they're in their state of backsliding. You know, they'll get out of it eventually. Or even if they don't, they're going to heaven, so it doesn't really matter. Instead, when we see a brother in sin, we approach them. Then we approach them with multiple people. Maybe we approach them with the elders, and then we approach them with the whole church. I think that there's an assumption there that they could be hard-hearted the whole time up until they're confronted with the church and then repent. And was that period then backsliding? I think you could call it that. But I think it's very clear that the church isn't supposed to just sit idly by and watch someone just kind of go through their season of backsliding. There's a very active response for the rest of the church to get involved when we see a brother or sister in sin. Galatians 6:1 as well. If we see someone in sin, gently restore them to the faith. So I think there is ample evidence that someone can go through a season of what you might call backsliding or declension or a period of walking, not walking, but maybe stumbling in a certain sin for a certain season of time. But because it can start to take away some of the assurance of their salvation, because apostasy does start to become a possibility, the church needs to be very active to get right alongside them and support them. And I think when you have churches that have someone who's been backsliding for months or years and no one's come up beside them, I think you have basically the Apostle Paul situation in 1 Corinthians, where he's saying, what have you guys been doing? You've been letting this person walk in sin and you haven't done anything to correct them or help walk them out of it. So knowing that there might be times of what we might call backsliding, I think we also need to take into account the New Testament's very clear description of an active response from the rest of the church.
Stay at the ready, Andy. Again, Andy was on doubt and assurance. You indicated, of course, that righteousness is a proof that we have been made righteous by God through faith in Christ. And that ties in, of course, to the whole concept of sanctification. Yet in a Pauline passage like 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says, Christ, he is our sanctification. So what does that mean? 1 Corinthians 1:30 passage. What does that mean? Christ, he is our sanctification.
Well, I have an answer in my head, but I want to actually get the passage in front of me so that I don't misspeak. What was the exact reference?
1 Corinthians 1:30, right at the end of the chapter.
1 Corinthians 1:30. First Corinthians 1:30, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I mean, Absolutely. I don't think there's any contradiction there, but to explain it, I think we can kind of get this idea of sanctification that, you know, Christ saved me and then I go ahead and sanctify myself, which is not true. Christ is our sanctification. He is our righteousness and our redemption, even in our sanctification. Mm-hmm. It isn't, it's like what Paul said to the Galatians. Did you become righteous in Christ? Did you get saved through Christ only to be perfected in the flesh? No, you didn't. Mm-hmm. You are perfected in the Spirit of righteousness. That is Christ. I mean, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Mm-hmm. When we're looking at the doctrine and the idea of assurance of salvation, it's not the idea that I need to work up to a certain point where I can be sure I'm being sanctified. The idea is to look at the fruit of Christ's righteousness in me and say, is this actually the fruit of godly righteousness? In the fruit bears witness to what is in the nature of the tree. If it's a good tree, it produces good fruit. If it's a bad tree, it produces bad fruit. Now, what makes the tree good? Well, it is the righteousness of Christ. So is the good fruit then a result of the tree apart from the fact that it's been made good by the righteousness of Christ? Absolutely not. So we can't put this, I guess, distinction between the righteous works we're to walk in as assurance of our salvation and the righteousness of Christ, because these come out of the righteousness of Christ. Rather, I think what James gets at is when he's talking about, when he even says something that, a verse that we maybe don't like to say very loudly, that Abraham was justified by his works. He's not saying that Abraham's works, apart from the righteousness by faith, saved him or even was an evidence of his true faith, but rather his, you could say almost his works justified his justification in the sense that they proved his justification was legitimate, that he actually did have the righteousness of God, and that is proven, that is seen with our human eyes in the fruit it bears. Does that kind of, I guess, hit on what the question is so. Going for?
Any of you fellows want to add to that? Glendon. This relates to your sermon on the reign of Christ. Sometimes you'll have a church member come in late and all manner of things have gone wrong on a Sunday morning, and they make a statement like, Satan must have been very active today. So how do you explain Satan's activity in the context of Christ's present reign? And then, I guess, connected to that, how do you encourage that person?
Yeah, I think it is always difficult when to attribute bad things to Satan. The only time that you know that in Scripture is when Scripture tells you definitely that's what the work of Satan is. And I think that viewed broadly, if you look at evil in our world, if you look at policies by our governments, for example, the whole transhuman movement in society, you could see the work that is a larger spiritual force at work. But in the day-to-day activities of our lives, something happens to us or an accident happens. I don't know that we can automatically assume that that was Satan's direct activity. I don't believe that Satan is omnipresent. I don't think he knows everything and is everywhere. So I think it is a leap to suggest that that is Satan's activity. But even if it were Satan who caused a mishap or caused an accident, sorry, more correctly, caused something to go wrong, he is a servant. a reluctant servant. He is a creature. He's under the sovereign reign of Christ. And that means he's like a dog on a leash. He can't just run off and do whatever he wants. You just take the example of Job. He couldn't just get up and go destroy Job's family and destroy his livelihood and so on. God had to sign off. God had to give permission. And there was, of course, the will of God in place. And so I would just simply say that the concern should not be what is the source of our troubles, but that all our lives, all our troubles are under the sovereign reign of Christ. And it is He who decrees everything down to the very loss of a strand of hair. For me, that is fantastic news. For some of you, I don't know. But nothing comes to us, no trial, no difficulty, no hardship, that is not according to the will and to the wisdom and to the grace of our sovereign Lord who reigns.
We are running to the end of our Q&A session, but one question that we like to ask, because we're people that like to read. So beyond your reading for study, beyond your devotional reading, what book have you read this year that's encouraged you? Starting with Carl. Don was jumping all over that one.
Well, I would highly, highly, highly recommend John Piper's book on providence. It deals with God's sovereignty over, and he has chapters on plants and birds and bugs and Satan and nations. Just a great, great book. And I believe it was written 2020. I'm not sure who published it, but it's just called Providence by John Piper.
It's about this thick.
It is. About 600 or 700 to 800 pages. Yeah. Providentially.
My next?
Yeah. Whoever.
This might sound a little weird, but I just finished Leo Tolstoy's The Death of Ivan Ilyich. And why was that beneficial? Because I've just been astounded at his grasp of human nature, how selfish people are. Like the opening scene, for instance, they're in an office and it's announced that so-and-so has died. And then he takes us around the room, how different people are thinking, okay, now how does this affect me? Because if he's died, then he's going to take his place. And, you know, I might end up in this position. And so he's just, the understanding of human nature from, you know, great writers, they can really teach us. And so I think in a spiritual sense, then, as Christians, we need to be aware of what the world is thinking, and we can learn from them. We can help us to sympathize with them and relate to them and not think that they're all idiots, but they're real people, some of whom are just way smarter than we are. So, you know, I read that book and I think, wow. And then you think, what a tragedy when people like that, made in the image of God, sink into hell. So it's been good for me.
Yeah. You ready, Stephen?
Sure. My wife and I went camping for 3 months. Wow. That was good. Yeah, thank you. 3 weeks at the Pinery, and we got a number of days of rain, but the good thing about rain is that you can read and rest. And the one book that I took along that I really enjoyed, and I'd heard about it many times, I just been too busy preparing sermons and carry messages. So anyway, it was Seeking Allah and Finding Jesus. How many of you read that already? Okay. But it was just, I mean, Islam is all around us. It's in the news all the time. But it was so good to see how God directed this man to see on every point how that what he believed about the Quran and about Allah just did not compare with what he found about Jesus. And it was really when he started to read the Bible for himself, finally, that the lights all began to come on and God saved him. And just a wonderful account of how God saves sinners and an encouragement in the world in which we live. So, yeah, I enjoyed it.
This is a tough one.
Gotta choose.
Yeah. I'm going to go with a book that I've read before, but I read again this year, and then I read it again with my wife, which is Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Life Together. I'm sure probably many of you have read it, but I don't think it's a book you can just read once. I think it's a book you read, then you read it with your family, and then you read it with your church every year. It very, very briefly, but I think very accurately gets at the heart of what being the community of God is about. And I think there are very few topics that our churches could benefit from more. I guess you could say that about a lot of things, but I think we definitely live in a time where it's difficult to know, especially getting back from lockdowns and COVID restrictions. How do we live together? How do we become the community of God that God has in mind? And I think that you can't really get much better than that classic, which I hope to read again and again in years to come, because there's just a lot packed in there. About just the kind of heart that we're meant to have in the Christian community. So that'll have to be my recommendation.
Thanks, Andy. Last but not least.
I thoroughly enjoy John Owen. And years ago, someone said that he read Communion with God annually. And I couldn't understand why you would want to read a book over and over and over and over and over again. But I found myself rereading Communion with God. And this time, actually going and reading the biblical passages that he's quoting. I have not found a work more heartwarming and stimulating spiritually than Communion with God.
John Owen. Well, thank you, gentlemen. And thank you for listening. I'm going to ask you all to stand. I'm going to ask you all to make a mental note for Cary Conference, Lord willing, 2022, starting August 20th. May God richly bless you.